This is Church Harvest number 6, and unfortunately for Church Harvest number 7, I got it cut off because the tape ran out and no room to put anything else on it. So what I'm going to do is I'll finish up a little bit here concerning Thyatira and concerning the things with that, then we'll move right on into Sardis. So let's go to Revelation 2, and let's read just a couple of things here again that we need to understand. All right, let's read verse 24, Revelation 2 and verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, that is the doctrine of Balaam through Jezebel, the doctrine of committing spiritual fornication, the doctrine of eating things sacrificed to idols, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, which means that there were some that went way beyond, as we saw, the depths of Satan, or the paternal depths, as we read yesterday from the book Primitive Christianity in Crisis. The depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Now let's go to Romans 10, and we will see that Paul, even in the book of Romans, was bringing out something which directly connects with the deep. Let's begin in verse 6. Now remember that the Gnostic teaching was the secret teaching. It had to come as an emanation, as an emanating energy or angel to you, and this would enlighten you. Now, when we read this here in Romans 10, you're going to see that Paul is refuting that kind of thing along with the depth. Let's read it. Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. And that was the whole thing concerning Gnosticism. And when you get into the philosophical religion of the pagan Greeks, what did they have? They had the gods that went up into heaven to bring down to mankind. So this is a reference to the infiltration of this kind of thought into the church, though this is quoted clear back in Deuteronomy. Okay? Verse 7. Or who shall descend into the abyss? Now, the Lord of Darkness was the one who, when the sun set, would go into the abyss or the darkness to bring the sun back up at sunrise the next day. Now, the deep here in the Greek is abyss. Now, what do we have about the abyss? We have a couple things concerning the abyss, don't we? Let's finish this here, and then we'll see that. That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. And, of course, that all ties in with the mythological thing of Isis, Osiris, and Horus, and he was the god of the dead, and you would have to be resurrected through Horus's powers, you see. What does it say? The word is near unto you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And of course, God has made this available for all human beings. When you stop and consider the number of languages that the Bible has been translated into, it's pretty close to over 300 languages. The New Testament in nearly 2,000 or about 1,800 languages. And the Gospel of Mark into over 2,000 languages. So God has made it available, see, in a language that's in your mouth and in your heart. It requires no special esoteric initiation or knowledge to get to it. It is available to you because you can think and you can read, and what has been preached has been preserved for us in His Word. Now, Let's go to Revelation, the 9th chapter, and let's talk a little bit about the abyss. While we're turning there, the abyss is the depth of Satan, which we read yesterday, which was the paternal depths. Now let's read here in chapter 9 and verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the abyss. That's the bottomless pit, the abyss. Same word back there in Revelation 10. Who shall descend into the abyss? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Well, he was already resurrected, you see. And he opened the abyss. Now, what came out of the abyss? Millions of demons, because there are demons in the abyss who are restrained and reserved for the last time right here in Revelation 9. Now, let's come over here to verse 11. It talks about them, tells all about them, down through verse 10, and verse 11 says, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the abyss, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue his name Apollyon, which then is Satan. He is the king of the abyss, or the paternal depths. So when people got into the deep things of Satan, what they did was they got into actual Satan worship. And so what he is saying here in Revelation 2 is that he will have mercy upon those who did not get into the doctrine of spiritual fornication and eating things sacrificed to idols, and did not get into the depths of Satan, which tells you that those three things can disqualify you from being in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Or in the kingdom of God, because if I say kingdom of heaven, someone is going to say, well, Fred Kohler's saying you're going to heaven. I'm not saying that. That's what Matthew used to describe the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of heaven. Okay. And we also know from Revelation 20 that when Christ returns, the very first thing that is going to happen after the beast and false prophet are killed is that verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit. So there's a or the abyss. So there's an angel who is in charge of the abyss. And he laid hold of on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the abyss, shut him up, set a seal on him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Well, any tapes I have on the last great day, I go through and explain what that means. Okay? So that is the abyss. Now then, let's look at the opposite of the deep things of Satan. Let's come to 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, and let's look at the deep things of God. Because this is what we should desire. And this is why vanity and carnality can never understand it. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. So I might just interject here, since we discussed the wedding feast and the guests and the bride and the groom. Regardless of where we fit into that, and God is the one who makes a decision anyway, we are going to have an inheritance so great and so marvelous that it can't even enter into our minds to fully comprehend it. So if you're not part of the bride, but if you're a guest, don't feel slighted, you know? And I don't say that from the point of view that I necessarily think that I'm going to be part of the bride. I just want to be there in the first resurrection is what I want to be. See, let God do all the deciding and we'll be thankful for it. Okay. So if you love God, He's provided things that you cannot hear of, you cannot see of, and it doesn't enter into your mind because you love God, but He's going to give certain scriptures which will give you an inkling of it, and that's about all. Like Paul said, we view things through a glass darkly. And even this, we view it darkly. Verse 10, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God, or the depths of God. And what we need to understand here is this. God will reveal the deep things to us that are contained in His Word if we hunger for it, if we thirst for it. If we go to God, let's go back to Psalm 119 here for just a minute. If we go to God with this attitude, and this is something we should, you know, continually pray about. Because God, being so great and so marvelous, and His word is so fantastic, and there are so many things put in there, line upon line and precept upon precept. Here, let's go to Psalm 119, the first part of it, and verse 18. And here's what David said. This was part of his prayer. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And this is what we want, brethren, of God's Word. See? That we can behold wondrous things. We can understand it. And here we are living in the last generation before the return of Christ, and we have all the Word of God. Think how much there is for us in the Word of God that we yet do not even understand. Because part of what we're going to cover today, I'm just going to have to tell you, I don't understand. I do want to understand, but as of this point, I don't understand. I hope to, but God is going to have to reveal it, just like He says here, by His Spirit. I'll come back to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter again. Okay. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, and verse 11. And here's how we know that it's not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. Therefore, we can say to understand these things, it's not by intellectual genius, it's not by brain power, it's not by cloistering yourself off into a monastery and all you do is pore over the Word of God. No. It's revealed by His Spirit. Verse 11. For what man knows the things of man save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. So that's how we're going to understand these things. But we have to have that open, willing, yielded attitude to God, but at the same time, have our guard set firm that we do not get involved in false doctrines and wrong thoughts and self-exaltation and vanity and things like that, as I discussed a little bit earlier. Now, let's come back to Revelation, the second chapter, and see something else. Which right here in the middle of the seven churches, it's Thyatira's church number 4, of which the Seventh-day Adventists allude to it in the movie Israel of the Alps, that they are somehow connected with them. However, most Seventh-day Adventists today proclaim themselves to be Laodiceans. So, and how many of you have ever been to a Seventh-day Adventist service? So, whether they are Thyatira or Laodiceans, I don't know, but the Seventh-day Adventist services I attended when our kids would graduate from the class and so forth, and when we sent them to Seventh-day Adventist school, their services are just a bore. I'm sort of debating in my mind, are they even part of Sardis? I don't know. When we get into Sardis, you see, here's the thing. Though we have the seven churches here, doesn't all of this tell us that we should not judge who belongs in what category here? See, let God do the judging. It's all we can do to judge ourselves with the Word of God. See? So if we find ourselves in any of the spiritual condition of the churches where they are told to repent, then let us be busy about repenting instead of trying to categorize everyone and try and figure out in our minds who belongs where. Because ultimately God is going to make the decision. It's the same way with the place of safety, you see. Everyone wants to go there. But if everyone got there, you know, we could say, who's going to be in charge? Now, let's just, for example, say, we'll save that for a little later, place of safety. We won't do that here. Okay. I just thought of something interesting as a takeoff of what we were talking about the other day there. Okay. Now, let's come to verse 23. Verse 23. I will kill her children with death. Now, these are all of the children of the spiritual fornication with Jezebel. Now, how many of that is? I do not know. And all the churches, now here's a warning for all the churches right in the middle of the whole sequence of explaining about the seven churches, and all the churches shall know. And of course, this message, when you go through and read it, it says over and over and over again, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Which then tells us also that Christ is the one who's doing the judging. And in particularly, we will find that out right here in Revelation 2 and verse 23. All the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Now, this means something very special here, brethren, according to the reins that he searches the heart. Searches the reins and the hearts. Let's look at a couple of scriptures in the Psalms and see how that works. Let's come to Psalm 7. Psalm 7. Psalm 7 and verse 8. The Lord shall judge the people. So there we go. Is that not judgment back there in Revelation 2:23? Yes. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is in me, which then is not his own really, but the righteousness which comes from God. And in particularly for us who are under the new covenant, because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us as a gift to inspire us to want to draw closer to God, not to give us license to sin. But you think of what a tremendous gift that is, that God imputes the righteousness of Christ to each one of us. You know, just think what an absolute sinful thing it would be to take that and turn that around and use it for license to sin. You know, as Paul said, God forbid, or may it never be. See? Verse 9. Or let the wickedness of the wicked one come to an end, but establish the just. Now, is this a prophecy toward the end time? Could very well be, because who is the wicked one? Satan the devil. And the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, all the wicked, but establish the just. For the righteous God tries the hearts and the reins. And so that's why it's important, is I have been doing on the one with the heart-mind connection, that we have the heart of David in the mind of Christ. Because that's what God is trying. You see. And here again, we find, in this particular case, though those in the first resurrection will constitute a group, there is no salvation by group because you belong to it. There is salvation individually because God has called you individually and you grow in grace and knowledge individually. God tries your heart and your reins individually, judges you upon your attitude and your conduct individually. But when the resurrection comes, then we will be part of the group in the first resurrection. However, if you are in a particular organization, that does not guarantee salvation. Nor does it guarantee you're going to go to a place of safety. It just means that you're affiliating with that organization at this particular time. Okay. Now, let's go to Psalm 16 and verse 7. Psalm 16 and verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. So your reins have to do, I am sure, with your thoughts and your mind and your attitude coupled with God's Spirit. Since God's Spirit is in you, God can know at any time what your thoughts and your heart and your mind and your attitude is. So this is what it means, that I try the reins and the heart to give to every man according as his work shall be. Notice the attitude here of David, but also this blends right on in to the attitude of Christ, as we will see here in the next couple verses. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, and my flesh shall also rest in hope. Now, this right here is a direct prophecy of Christ. For you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Then it goes right on into the resurrection, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. And in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that's what all of this trying the hearts and the reins is all about. Qualifying for the resurrection, as we saw yesterday, it's the Father who makes us qualified. Let's go to Psalm 26. Psalm 26, and let's begin right here in verse 1. Judge me, Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. Now, God is always judging us. Now, we need to be careful in it, that when we ask God to judge us, that we be sure and have repentance first. That's very important. I have also trusted in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, and try my reins and my heart. Which God is constantly doing all the time. You see, that's very important. That's why I keep stressing and have stressed over and over again that God's way is a way of life. It's like in my last letter, we walk in the way of the Lord. And we do so because it's a way of life. It's not something we do on Sabbath or something that we do on the holy days, but it's something that runs through everything that we do in our life all day long. And I know what it's like working out in the world. When I was doing real estate loans, boy, I had to plow back and forth and up and down the roads and in and out of real estate offices and interviewing people, you know. And I tell you, when you first start out doing loans, you know, and you walk into a real estate office, they can spot you just like that. Because all the real estate agents are used to that. So here you come with your little rate sheet in hand. And if you have been out there canvassing and you are really striving to get a loan because, you know, your funds are really low and you don't have much money and you only make it on on commission and you walk in the door, you've got that hungry look. See? You can spot it. So the real estate agents are very nice, but they always have the test, which is this. They give you the crummiest loans possible. And if you can qualify these unqualified people and get them the loan, then they'll start doing business with you. See? But nevertheless, I had to learn the situation where all of you do in your work. When you go out in the world and are working, it takes effort to keep your mind on God's way. And you have to take special time during the day, maybe 5 minutes here or 10 minutes there or whatever, to be thinking on God's way and praying, you know, mentally and so forth. And I did most of that as I was driving to and fro from place to place. Okay. So God will examine us and God will prove us and try our reins and our heart. That way then, God is directly involved in our lives, see? It's not that Christ is way up there, which he is in heaven, but through the power of his Holy Spirit in trying our reins and heart and examining us, and with Christ in us, then he is right here. It's the same way when we gather together to study God's Word. We ask blessing of God on what we study so that we understand his Word. God is the one who can do that. Now, if we're not in the right attitude, then we end up like Malachi, the second chapter, where because of sin, God says he's going to spread the dung of the feast upon the face of the Levites, you see. And we've sat in holy day services like that too, haven't we? Yes, see. So here's the opposite of it. Okay, let's come back and let's finish up here. Thyatira, Revelation 2. Now let's pick it up here in verse 25. But that which you have already, hold fast. In other words, even the things that you have, though they may not be perfect, you hold fast what you have till I come. Now is this an indication that this church is going to be in existence when Christ returns? Possibly. But the Lord can come upon us at any time, can he not? So we cannot necessarily say that it's just to the second return, though I would say that's what it means more than anything else. Verse 26, he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end. Now there are two ends. Your life, the return of Christ. To him will I give power, or that is authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star, that is the type of the glory that you will have as a spirit being. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now we're ready for Sardis. Let's come to chapter 3. Let's read it all the way through, and then we'll come back and we'll analyze it a little bit here. Okay? Verse 1. And unto the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things says he that has the seven spirits of God. Now these are the seven spirits which go to and fro on the earth, which then keeps God in communication with what's going on. Now, right here in this motel that I was staying in, over here, they had a little monitor section with four little screens on a big TV, which monitored the front door, the back door, and the side door, and the gate which goes in and out, which is operated by an automatic lift that you have your little key card that you put in there to open it. Okay. So you can be out there, and like it happened to me, my card didn't work to let me out. So I pushed the button, and the clerk in there looked on the monitor, pushed the button, the arm raised, and I got out of there. Okay. Well, God has the same procedure with these seven spirits. They are constantly going to and fro in the earth, kind of like, we could say, roving television eyes. And they inform God as to what is going on. So what he is saying here in this is that he knows exactly what's going on all the time. And the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Now this is a pitiful case. For I have not found your works perfect, or that is complete before God. They have incomplete work. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I shall come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, I tell you, that's really something, isn't it? I mean, you read that, this is a pitiful, pitiful, pitiful condition. Now, I would have to say that I do agree that the Church of God, Seventh Day, in the main, do fit this description. However, I've seen an awful lot within other churches of God who fit this description. So, lest we label an organization, let's be fair and say that this can happen to anyone, anywhere. But look at it. They are in such a bad condition that verse 5, he says, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Which means then, if they don't repent, then what is he going to do? Going to blot the name out of the book of life. So this thing of once saved, always saved, which I'm going to cover in one of the sermons that I bring in the book of Hebrews, is not true. As we covered yesterday in Colossians, the first chapter. If you continue, see, the condition is not with God because he's perfect. The condition resides with us because we are imperfect. And here, they came to the point that they had a name, but they were dead. And I've referred to this at times as a corpse with a pulse. Kind of like a body on life support. You can actually have someone who is brain dead, but keep them alive on life support. Now, they do this to harvest the organs to sell. And did you know that they have bidding wars on hearts and lungs and livers and all this sort of thing? Aside from that. Okay. Now notice. Let's come back here. Let's focus in on this to defile. Verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Now what does it mean to defile? What, first of all, are the garments? Revelation 19, the white linen is the righteousness of the saints. So if you defile the garments, you are defiling the righteousness of God, which means that they are so sloppy in their commandment keeping that it's all they can do to keep the remembrance of God in their lives. Otherwise, how could he say that they are dead? Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 3 and let's see another category of Christians, which I have covered before, but now is the time to read it in the record here. Revelation 3, with, not Revelation, 1 Corinthians 3, beg your pardon. I don't want to get you all carried away here. 1 Corinthians 3, and let's begin in verse 11. Now, what I want us to understand in this is that God gives us choices, and our choices are very important. God gives us free, independent moral agency to choose. How we choose and how we work in relationship to those choices then builds our spiritual character with Christ in us. Now the Sardisites are in such a condition that Christ is telling them, if you don't strengthen just the few little things that remain, I'm going to have to blot your name out of the book of life. In other words, they will become spiritually dead forever. Now let's notice here, beginning in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble. Now, here's a very good example that you cannot have a complete carryover. Because in Revelation 2 and 3, there are seven churches. But here in 1 Corinthians 3:12, there are only six categories. Which means that you can't go pick out these six and apply them to the seven. You'd have to have seven categories, and then maybe you could do it. Okay. But gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble. Now, we'll concentrate on the wood, hay, or stubble here because those are problematic. Verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Now, this day that declares it is the day of trial. Not necessarily the resurrection, because the resurrection is going to be the finality of it. But as we saw with Thyatira, God is judging continuously. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and 1 Peter the 4th chapter, verse 12, says it's the fiery trial that comes upon us. How many here have had fiery trials? Every one of us. Okay. How many have failed their fiery trials? How many have recovered from it? Yes. Well, if you fail temporarily, that's getting rid of the dross out of the gold and silver and precious stone. You may be rather, how shall we say, geologically ugly on the outside as a precious stone. And I say that because when I was up in Idaho, we had someone in the church who had a ranch, and it went back up on these on the hills behind, and it was actually volcanic stone underneath. And there were these, what do they call these rocks that are spewed out? I don't know what they're called. I think they're moon rocks, but they're like anywhere from the size of just a little stone, and they get up to be the size, say, of an ostrich egg. And you take and you cut them. See, on the outside they are ugly, and they have deep pot marks in it from the volcanic action. But you cut them and you open them up, and there are beautiful crystals in it, because the heat refines the stone, and the heat refines the silver, and the heat refines the gold. So if you've been through a fiery trial and you made it through and you figured that you had failed, but God lifted you up out of it. What he did, he purged away some of the dross. And with the heat, with the precious stone, he has created greater inner character, just like those rocks which came out of the volcano. Okay. The fire shall try every man's work of what it is. Now, verse 14. If any man's work abide thereon, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, this comes the closest to describing the Sardisites, doesn't it? They just, those from Sardis who make it into the kingdom of God, just make it. Be saved. Then he continues, verse 16, know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you? Now, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Now, doesn't that sound very close to the Sardisites? That you have a few which have not defiled their garments, which is telling us what? Most of them have defiled their garments, or they have defiled the Holy Spirit within their bodies because they are not clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Or they've taken the righteousness of Christ, which is even worse, and they have defiled it. Now, one of the defilements that you find in the Old Testament is to be defiled because you have touched a dead body. See, so all of the analogies there concerning Sardis are really something. They undoubtedly have to be the worst church of any of the seven, at least the others. They could repent and still retain something. Remember what he said to Thyatira, I will give you the morning star. They have glory. But here it's told to the Sardisites, you have a few who have not defiled your garments. What, they're just going to make it by the skin of the garment, if we could put it that way. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple are you? Let no man deceive himself. If any man seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise, that is in Christ. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for as it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Now that ties right in with what I said about all those who are seeking some great religious office, see? That's all vanity. And God is going to turn it into foolishness. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Now let's look at some more concerning defilement. Let's come to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Now it's one thing to commit adultery and fornication, as Pergamos and Thyatira did. It's another thing to get into the depths of Satan, which Thyatira did. It is still bad enough, like with Ephesus, they lost their first love. And it's terrible to be a Laodicean, that you are lukewarm and claim to God you have need of nothing. But the worst case is the Sardisites, who are nearly dead and have defiled the little bit that they had. Now, Ezekiel 36, verse 16. This may help us understand a little bit more of defiling. Verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their land, they defiled it by their own ways and by their own doings. So how do you defile the garments of Christ? by doing your own thing. And obviously then, leaving Christ out of it, because it's not a live work, it's a dead work. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Now, you can't defile a garment personally any more than that. I mean, that's descriptive enough in itself. Wherefore, I will pour my fury upon them for the blood that they have shed upon the land and for the idols wherewith they have polluted it. So again, when there is defilement, God is going to punish. This blends into something else, so we won't. Now, let's come to Mark, the 7th chapter, and let's see what else defiles. We saw that defiling is doing your own way and doing your own thing by ignoring God's way. Now, when God has called you and put you in His way, when you go do your own thing, then you're walking out of the way of the Lord. And if you have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, then you are defiling those garments. Here in Mark 7, it is talking about the defilement of eating with unwashed hands. Well, let me just interject right here. This has nothing to do with clean or unclean meats. This has to do with eating clean food, though you have dirty hands and you get a speck of dirt on it and you eat it. It is not going to defile you spiritually, and the intestines will take care of it, and it will purge it out into the draught, which is the sewer. Now, verse 20. Then he said, that which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. Spiritual defilement here again. Now notice. For from within, out of the heart of men. Now, isn't it interesting that Thyatira talks about judging the hearts and the reins, and then he says to Sardis that you have defiled your garments. Then he shows what defiles it. So the Sardisites are polluting their garments by their own thoughts and their own ways. Now, notice, which proceeds out of the heart of men, proceed evil, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now, we are not necessarily told that Sardis is in this particular condition of doing these grievous sins, but they are just so dead that what they are doing is like a walking corpse. Now, let's look at something else here. If you're dead, you have no life in you, which means the Holy Spirit is barely dwelling. Let's come to Proverbs 21 and verse 16. Proverbs 21 and verse 16. Let's come to Proverbs 21 and verse 16. Okay? Proverbs 21 and verse 16. The man that wanders out of the way of understanding. Now, if you do your own thing and do your own ways, you're what? Wandering out of the way of understanding, which then is the way of the Lord, is it not? Now, notice what happens. Shall remain in the congregation of the dead. And Sardis is the congregation of the dead. Now, Proverbs 15. And verse 10. Correction is grievous unto him that forsakes the way. And he that hates reproof shall die. So that's why Christ told them, look, the minimum you have to do is strengthen the few things that are left. And I won't blot your name out of the book of life. So they're right on the verge of committing the unpardonable sin. Now let's come to Matthew, the 25th chapter, and let's look at something else. Matthew 25. Matthew 25 is quite a chapter, and I will have to admit that part of this here, which we will cover, we'll just review briefly. Let's begin in verse 1. Then the kingdom of God shall be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now there have been many, many interpretations of it, which is half of the church will go to a place of safety and half of the church will go into the tribulation. It's not talking about that. Okay? Five of them were wise and five of them were foolish. Now, could we not say that those in Sardis were foolish? Yes. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. They thought they could just live on the little bit that they had. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now you see, the lamps were actually like little shallow seashells with a little V-lip to pour on one side. And you would put the oil in there and then you had a wick which would come out on the side. And then you would light the wick and then it would draw the oil out of this little reservoir in this little dish-like seashell thing. Now, obviously it couldn't burn very brightly, could it? No. So, and it couldn't burn very long either. So, you had to have extra oil. And it's very obvious that if you have just this little reservoir of oil in it, which we can liken unto the Holy Spirit and the light likened unto the Word of God and so forth, the lamp which lights my way, and all of those other scriptures are valid and you can put them there. But it's really foolish to expect it to last very long if that's all you have. So this is what it's talking about here. Now, while the bridegroom tarried, now here we're talking about the bridegroom, okay? They all slumbered and slept, showing that they all had their problems and their difficulties. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes, and go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you. But go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Now, we have to come to Christ to buy without money. Isaiah 55, ho, you that thirst, come. Receive water and food without price. Okay. Another thing is true. Whatever spiritual knowledge and understanding you have, and of God's Spirit, which the oil is likened to, and the flame that is burning is your light, because we're told to what? So let our lights shine. That is the Spirit of God then working in you, producing something likened unto the lamp that is burning. So you cannot give to someone else of your spirit that you have up here in your mind. You cannot. That's why we hear many, many, many times when I go out and visit and I meet someone for the first time, I hear this over and over again. I have learned more in whatever time they've been receiving the tapes and the care package and so forth than I've ever learned in the years I've been in the church. And this is why we send the care package, because there's still time to buy. So we send it free and say, here, this is a sample of what you have missed all these yon many years, you see. And some people are very overwhelmed when they first get the care package because there's a lot in it. And by the way, we're working up a beginner's care package too. We can send out to new people. So if you meet someone, you can say, well, you can write in and ask for a beginner's care package. It'll be in there, beginner's Bible study 1 and 2 and repentance and baptism and grace of God and belief booklets and things like that in there. Okay, let's not wander too far astray here. Now notice, verse 10. This is the one that I don't quite understand. I've heard many interpretations of it. I've heard many things given concerning it. So let's read it. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now this tells us that only certain ones are going to be with the marriage, which ties in what I brought out during Pentecost, okay, what we covered earlier this morning. Now, this is a thing that I don't understand. Let's see if we can understand it this time. And afterwards came also the other virgin saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say to you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. Now this is a little different than we have over here. Verse 30. Look at verse 30. And cast you the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These were cast into the lake of fire, the unprofitable servant. It says over here, the door was shut. Now, it doesn't say that they are cut off from salvation. They are cut off from the marriage. Okay? It doesn't say that they committed fornication or adultery. It says they were 5 foolish virgins. But is this telling us that Christ isn't going to marry foolishness? Or those who are not zealous? He says, I don't know you. Does it mean that he is casting them off forever? I don't think so. But I think he does not know them to be qualified to be the bride. But obviously they're not cut off from salvation. Because it doesn't say that there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It just says that they are excluded from the wedding. Now, I think just discussing it this way, I have a little better understanding of it than I had before. See, it does not say that they have lost salvation. It says that they've lost out on the marriage. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. Now, the next one talks about giving talents to different ones. He gave 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another. They both doubled them. And let's read the reward that they have here. Verse 21. And the Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Because you have been faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things, enter into the joy of the Lord. Now that's the one who received the 5 talents and doubled them. Okay. Here they receive salvation plus responsibility, but they're not married to Christ, are they? No. Because remember, in Revelation 14, which we discussed earlier, those that marry Christ, the 144,000, go with him wherever he is. So if these people are given responsibility over 5 cities or over 2 cities, then they are not with Christ, but they are working under him, are they not? Yes, not Olive Gerald Waterhouse, please. Okay. Same way with the one who received the two. Now we come to the one who is dead. Verse 24. He that had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you were a hard man. So this is part of defiling your garments, is it not, if you're accusing God of things which he's not? And reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not strawed, not realizing that the Holy Spirit would give the ability to reap where you have not sown and give you the ability to straw where it has not been strawn. Okay. I was afraid and went and hid my talent in the earth, and lo, there you have that which is yours. And the Lord said unto him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I sowed not. Now, see how different that is from the ten virgins. Just the door is shut. Here, wicked and slothful servant. The other ones, the foolish, were just negligent. You knew that I reap where I sow not and gathered where I have not strawed. Therefore, ought you to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received my own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it to him which has ten. For unto everyone that has it shall be given, and to him that has abundance, he shall have abundance. But from him which has not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now this sounds an awful like Lot's Sardis, doesn't it? Yes, it does. See? You just have a few things. You didn't even take care of the few things. And you only have a few in Sardis. And this is the first time I've ever done a real in-depth analysis, as it were, of Sardis. Now, let's come here to Luke, the 12th chapter. We'll see something very similar. Luke 12. This follows right along the line with it. But suffice to say, Luke 12 and verse 47, suffice to say that the warning that Christ gives to Sardis is very similar to the warning that is given in the parable of the one who received the one talent. And the one talent is not receiving very much. And the Sardisites are told that you have the few things, strengthen the few things that remain, see. Now here, Luke 12 and verse 47. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, which the Sardisites didn't, and the five virgins didn't, and the unprofitable servant didn't. Neither did according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes, which can also show a variation in judgment depending on the individual circumstances and attitudes and so forth. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whom much is given, of him much will be required. And to him men have committed much, and of him they will ask the more. So Sardis was not in that group, unfortunately. Now let's finish Sardis here by giving the admonition of the Apostle Paul. There is still hope. Let's go to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. If anyone is spiritually dead, but they have just a little spark left, there is still hope if they can be stirred up by Christ and strengthened the things which remain. Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And let's begin here in verse 11, and I think this fits to the Sardisites just as well. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. So if they had their works which were dead, are they unfruitful works? Yes. And unfruitful works of the self, then which is darkness, just like the five virgins, the lamps were going out, but rather expose them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things are reproved, that are reproved, are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever does make manifest is the light, and Christ is the light, and the Holy Spirit is the light. Wherefore, he says, and we can put in here, to the Sardisites, awake you that sleep. That applies to the five foolish virgins too, doesn't it? And rise from the dead. And Christ shall give you light. See that you walk circumspectly, and not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. And so for the Sardisite, he better redeem the time, because the evil days are coming, and he doesn't have much time, because he is nearly dead, and he's ready to have his name blotted out of the book of life. So that takes care of Sardis. And it was, as I said, I've never gone through and studied Sardis in depth before, and we've always done what we've always did. We have said, well, that's got to be the Church of God Seventh Day. Well, maybe that applies to a lot of them, but maybe some of the people we knew in Worldwide Church of God are in the condition of dying and could apply to them, you see, by doing their own way and their own thing. And just like we discuss, and we discuss wherever we go, where did they all go? Thousands. I'm glad God is a judge and knows the heart. We don't know how many are at home, maybe even some we don't even know of, who maybe have moved and we don't know where they are. Maybe they're faithfully keeping the Sabbath. Maybe they're just doing things on their own. Maybe there is hope for them. You know, if we can come in with some of the things that we can do, kind of like the paramedics, you know, when they come up upon someone who's ready to die, they can give them mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. They can give them heart thumps, and they can get these electrodes and you know, zap them and their heart gets going again, or they can give them, in rare extreme cases, they can give them a shot of adrenaline right directly in the heart muscle and it'll start beating again. And maybe there are some out there in that condition. If we can help them, that'd be something we need to pray about, that they would have just enough life maybe to ask for some help and we can help them. That would be something if we could do that. All right, now let's come here, and we've got a little bit of time left. We'll have to overlap this to number 7. I didn't think I could do it in 6. But let's come to the Church of Philadelphia. And this is the church that everyone wants to be. Why? Because it is the church that is the purest of all. Now, how many churches have said that they are the Philadelphians? Well, we even have one Church of God labeled the Philadelphian Church of God, but it's anything but that. See? Now, again, let's do the same thing. Let's not look for ourselves in the Bible and say that we are Philadelphians. But let's look at the lesson of the Philadelphians and see if we can conform our lives to that. If we happen to fall into any of the other categories, looking to what Philadelphia has done and is doing, then is a pattern for all of the rest to follow in their repentance. Because all of the rest are told to repent except Smyrna. Philadelphia is not told to repent. So let's look at that. Okay, verse 7. And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. Who is this? Christ. What does this tell us? He's fully in charge. What does this also tell us about the Philadelphians? They are looking to Christ always. And understand that He is the one. Now, I did two tapes on the Key of David, and the Key of David is actually the understanding or the heart of David, if we could put it that way, and also the Tabernacle of David, which is referred to as the church there by James in Acts 15. Verse 8, I know your works. Now, it's a little different than the other ones. The other one says, I have a few things against you. I have somewhat against you. Your works are not perfect. But here it says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door. And we know that means a means of preaching the gospel. But also, an open door can mean understanding to the scriptures too, can it not? Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things out of your law. God reveals them by His Spirit. So it can mean that as well. And no man can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now we'll come back and we'll analyze each one of these things in just a minute. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. And so they are confronted with exactly the same system that Smyrna was. The synagogue of Satan. In this case, with the Philadelphians, they are not martyred like the Smyrnans. So the confrontation is a little different. We'll come back and analyze that in just a bit. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. Now, there are some people who say that that doesn't mean worship, that means only homage. But if you are as Christ is in the resurrection, then God is going to make them come and worship before you. That's not to take away worship from God the Father or Christ. But that is to acknowledge that those of the synagogue of Satan who sought to set up Satan's system, which we're in confrontation with today. They did not have their mission from God. But those who were faithful to God in this way, now it's telling us an awful lot, see, which also means this, which I will mention here, that the Philadelphians did not take upon themselves to try and politically correct the synagogue of Satan system in the world. That's why so many people who are getting involved in these things and the sovereignist movement and, you know, all of those things, they are trying to change it by physical means. We understand you cannot change it by physical means or political means, but only by the Spirit of God, and Christ is the only one to do that. So rather than be unfaithful to Christ to go out and do His work to try and change it, we remain faithful to Christ and always keep His word. Now notice verse 10, and this is the blessing everyone wants. Because you have kept the word of my patience, or patiently kept my word, I shall keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, a lot of people think this is the tribulation. This is not. The hour of temptation, and I have a tape that I did on it quite a while ago, went through the Greek and showed it's different than tribulation, which I won't do at this point, but I'll just summarize it. What is the time of temptation on the whole earth? Notice, upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. What is that temptation? Worshipping the image of the beast and receiving the mark of the beast. Because that temptation is going to come upon us before there is any fleeing to a place of safety. So the misinterpretation of this has caused people to think, boy, if I'm a Philadelphian and I call myself a Philadelphian, I'm going to escape the tribulation. Okay, we'll talk a little bit about escaping the tribulation, but suffice to say that, and I've also given some things concerning the place of safety, there will be a place of safety, but just please understand this. And even if it is Petra, all of the foolishness of men trying to go over there and, you know, buy shares in the motel so they'll have a comfortable place to stay, or go over there and help clean out the caves so you won't have to live in centuries of dung, you know, and all of that sort of thing, none of that's going to work. See? Because the angels of God are going to be those who will take you to a place of safety, just like Lot was taken out of Sodom. I've got a tape on that too, which covers Luke 17. Suffice to say, if you know where the place of safety is and you don't get there, did the knowledge do you any good? No. If you don't know where it is and you get there, you will find out where it is when you arrive. Which means that in order to go to a place of safety, it's a matter of faith and trust in God. And if you don't go, you're still Christ's. You have a different mission to fulfill, and maybe that is to give your life as a witness against this world system. Did Christ die as a martyr? Yes. Did the apostles die as martyrs except John? Yes. They tried to martyr him by throwing him in boiling oil. But he didn't burn, and apparently an angel just booted him right out of the boiling oil cauldron. Can you imagine the executioner standing there watching this happen? Eh? So again, let's not take judgment into our hands, which alone comes from God. But in the book of Revelation, we need to understand something very important, like where it says here. Keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world. Now, when it says all the world in the book of Revelation, it means all the world. That's why we are living in the age of globalization, see. And Roger's going to have a lot to say about globalization of education. Now, you do this. You watch your televisions, and you watch how many things are on there concerning globalization. In economics, in education, and in religion. It's everywhere. When it says all the world, it means that. And to try them that dwell upon the earth, is there any restriction to that? None. That's the whole world. Now notice verse 11. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast that you have, that no man take your crown. And we lived in a time when there are a lot of people doing crown stealing, right? Yes. And it's a man, see. Don't let any man. And who would be a man who would come and steal your crown? A false prophet who appears to be a true prophet. And here in the Northeast, you've experienced how many of those? And people have gone after them, haven't they? So we all need to be like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures whether these things may be so or not. And if it sounds phony, it probably is. And we just need to label a lot of those men that are going around doing this as vanity-filled false prophets who are ravening wolves within, coming around in sheep's clothing so they can steal crowns. And that's the attitude that we need to take toward them. Now, granted, that is not very ecumenical. But we are called to be separate. Come out from among them and be you separate and touch not the unclean. Okay? Now then, verse 12. Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's go back and let's focus in on the thing concerning a little strength. Because this is very important. You can liken that to a little strength physically. Because obviously, spiritually, they have a lot of strength, don't they? Also, little strength meaning that you don't have political power, you don't have notoriety in the world, but your strength comes from God. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, which then tells us, if they have a little strength and are succeeding, what is it that they are relying upon for their strength? All right. Let's come to 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Let's begin in verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. This is not a disease. This is an angelos. Or, God said, all right, I'm going to make sure you stay humble because he's going to be afflicted by this demon from time to time, which would come around and cause him great distress. And how many of the Jews were stirred up wherever Paul went and so forth. This is all part of that. To buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Because see what happens when you have trials come upon you and you see all your weaknesses. Then you turn to God, don't you? Yes. But if you have a lot of strength, if you have a lot of notoriety, and if you're a great personality and you're all of these great physical things, the last thing you're going to do is go to God. So if you're weak, the first thing you're going to do is go to God because you know his strength is in him and not in you. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, which shows then that the Philadelphians are relying on the grace of God continually, correct? Yes. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Because even John the Baptist said what? Don't say, he told the Sadducees and Pharisees, don't say we've got Abraham for our father. Because God is able to raise up unto Abraham children of these stones. See? So when you're weak, then the power of Christ in you can make you strong through the grace. That's what it's talking about. And the Philadelphians have to be strong. Otherwise, how can they resist the synagogue of Satan? And it's a spiritual battle. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now let's look at something else. Let's come to 1 Corinthians 1, and let's look at our calling. Which means then, the Philadelphians understand their calling. Whereas perhaps maybe the Laodiceans, in their own smugness, pretty well think, well, I'm so good, God had to call me. See? There's a vast difference in attitude here, see? Okay. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, or that is, princes. Why? Because God takes the things that are nothing in the eyes of the world and makes something out of them through His Spirit. That's why God called Abraham at 75 and put him through 25 years of trials before Isaac was born, for him to understand that it's not by flesh, it's not by power, it's not by physical things, but by my Spirit. And by the time Isaac was conceived, Sarah and Abraham both understood that. Now here's what God has called. And this is why, brethren, we have so much trouble in the church. Okay? Verse 27. Trouble with each other. That's not doctrinal problems. Okay? Verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty or powerful. And the base things of the world, and the things that are despised has God chosen, and the things that which are not, that is, amount to nothing, that they may bring to nothing the things that are. So lots of times when our carnality comes out in its grandest, glorious, weakest form, and we offend because we're foolish, or we offend because we are weak, or we cross each other's paths in a way because we're stumbling around without the guidance of the Spirit that we really need, we can cause problems within the church. But with the love of God and the Spirit of God, we can overcome that and have brotherly love, which is what Philadelphia means, if we understand our calling. See? That God is going to do something great. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when Prince Philip has to bow down and worship before Evelyn's feet here? Ellen. Beg your pardon. Ethel. We have an Evelyn out our way, Evelyn Gardner. She's a little younger than you. I think she's 86. Okay. But can you imagine when Christ says, Prince Philip and Prince Charles, maybe King Charles by that time, I want you to come before these people and bow down and worship them. But Lord, these were the nothing and the offscouring of those that we destined to death. And we wanted nothing to do with them but merchandise them and take from them and deceive them. And God is going to say, you either bow and worship or I'm going to break your legs. Do you think of that? Now, because of that, let's not get all lifted up. That God has called us, we're nothing. God is the one who gives us the strength. And we rely on His strength and His way and His ability more than anything else. So what I'm going to do, since we've had a long, long session here, I'm going to end it here, and I'll pick up on the next one, and I will finish concerning the church at Philadelphia. And I won't spend too much time on Laodicea. They've been beaten up plenty enough.
This tape has been brought to you by the Christian Biblical Church of God website at www.cbcg.org. And thank you for listening.